Good singing tonight. Appreciate that. And thank you for those, Wanda. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. And I will make it official since the cat's out of the bag a little bit. I know Royce mentioned it this morning. After the book of Acts on Sunday evenings, we will be going to the book of Revelation and working through that. There's been some interest. I don't know that they were necessarily hints along the way, but there's been some interest. And so we will be going from the book of Acts to the book of Revelation on Sunday night. So, but in the meantime, we've got chapters 13 through 28 to get through. So we're not halfway through the book yet. So we're still a little ways out before we get to Revelation. But be patient. We've got a lot of territory to cover yet in the book of Acts. And to me, I've loved the book of Acts to this point. I love the book of Acts completely. But we really get to some of the exciting things as we continue now. I mean, we've seen some exciting things. But to stop and think of the church being just, you know, 3,120 people that come together and form it on the day of Pentecost. And to see it now, we've traveled some, as we noted with the death of Herod, we're getting a time stamp, if you will. So it's been about a dozen years, depending on when you want to mark when did Christ die and was crucified. So 14, 15, 12 years has transpired. The church in Jerusalem has grown, some have estimated to 20,000 people. And many of those have been scattered, as we've seen in chapter 11, as we're introduced to the city of Antioch, that people that were saved that came from Cyrene and Cyprus went to Antioch and started preaching Christ there. And that brought Barnabas to come out to check out the church. He goes around the corner to Tarsus and gets Saul and brings him back to the church. And just, to me, amazing things to happen in a relatively short time. And we're not done yet with what God was doing with that early band of believers that sought to live for God in a time when they didn't have the completed New Testament to know, okay, what do we do? How do we do this? God's there in training, if you will. They're the first generation that's giving us the material that we have in our day. I think of back when I was in college, my Greek teachers, they were, for the 2 years that I had it, were both GAs. They were sophomores when I was a freshman. One was a society brother, so it was hard to have to call him Mr. Utter instead of by his first name from the previous years when I was a freshman and we were in society together, when he was Dave, because he was just another college student. But by the time I took that, he's now a graduate assistant working on his master's. I'm still working on my undergrad, so I can't call him Dave. I've got to call him Mr. Utter. And the next year, I had a fellow that we had some PE classes together. And but they were busy creating what would be the textbook for our Greek classes. The university had been relying on somebody else to do it, and they were always having problems with his material. And I guess the powers that be at the university said, you know what, enough's enough. Let's create our own. And so my Greek teachers would come in with mimeograph sheets of our lessons, and that were fresh off the mimeograph. We were the guinea pigs for this. So I still have those originals. I later got a completed copy, a printed copy of what I have in mimeograph, just to see what it looks like printed instead of on mimeograph sheets. But, you know, we were in the process of doing this. And that's what we see with the early church. They're in the process of learning, how is God going to organize His church? How is it organized? And we've seen the deacons come in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to see more as we continue on, as we get into chapter 14, about pastors and how this is accomplished. And we see some truths there that help us that we still see to this day. And we have the same thing here as we come into chapter 13. As we look at missionary work, it's, to me, in a sense, amazing that we still do, in some sense, the very same thing that they did here. And we still continue that pattern because we have the principles laid out for us here. And we'll get into that here in just a moment. But to me, it's just amazing, and then to watch what happens from here as God takes the gospel to the regions beyond. We're in our last point, point three, the witness unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And we start off with chapters 13 and 14. Paul, or Barnabas and Saul's, we're still calling him Saul. We typically know him as the Apostle Paul, but he hasn't changed his name yet. That's going to happen here. But they go on their first missionary journey. And so let's read through verses 1 through 3 to get our beginnings, if you will. And we'll see how far we can go. As I was studying through this and working through the notes, I thought, okay, we're going to have to just cut this off at the time because there's so much that you want to just keep going and going and going. Let's see if we can't finish this first missionary journey. But that's two chapters away, so we'll not do that. We'll try to work through this piece by piece. But he says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Let's open up with a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we do thank you for the time that we have tonight to look into your word. We thank you for the truths, the principles, Father, your word that is here that guides us even to this day. We thank you for it, and I pray that you would help us to live accordingly, that we may follow you as you would lead us in our day. Bless the time that we have, in Jesus' name, amen. As we look at verse 1, we see the constituents for service. It is interesting. Luke brings us back to Antioch. We had seen that, seen the church formed. We had Barnabas go up, sent there by the apostles, a good man to go. He was a Hellenized Jewish believer, so he would be familiar with the Hellenistic culture. And so they sent him up there to look at the church at Antioch. He stays. He remembers Saul because he had been the one to bring him into the church in Jerusalem because they were fearful of him after he came back from his conversion. And they said, I'm not so sure. And Barnabas sticks out his neck, finds that he is a true believer. He's not trying to infiltrate the church so he can continue to cause havoc. And the church in Jerusalem, because of his preaching there, they said, you need to go to Tarsus. They're out to kill you. Head off to Tarsus. He's there as Barnabas is there in Antioch, sees the needs. He remembers, obviously, Saul and goes, again, if you look on your map, kind of around the corner a little bit, goes over into Asia Minor to Cilicia, to the town of Tarsus, and gets Saul and brings him back. And they start ministering. They had gone down to take an offering to Jerusalem for the poor saints. We see them coming back at the end of chapter 12. And they brought John Mark with them. And so now we pick up our things back in Antioch, where this is our focal point primarily for the rest of the book. We'll come and hit Jerusalem, I think, once. Paul will come back there, and then we'll kind of focus out of there. But you know, our focus is on the church in Antioch now, not on the Jerusalem church, not that it hasn't, you know, cease to exist, but you can only kind of have one focal point to go from. And Luke has chosen Antioch to do so. And so we find them back at the church. We find some prophets and teachers, and he names them. Barnabas, Simeon, that is called Niger or Black, could very well have been a black man that is serving in the church there. Lucius of Cyrene, he may be one of the founders of the church. Because again, if we go back to Acts chapter 11 and we find the men that came, one of them was from Cyrene. So he could be one of those that came. We have Manian, an interesting character here. He's a childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas, and this Herod is the uncle to the previous Herod in chapter 12. So again, the Herods in that family, again, if you have a study Bible, some of them will give kind of the breakdown of that family tree and the intricateness of it and the wickedness that is there. But this is another Herod, and he's the uncle to the Herod that we had in chapter 12 who died. This is also the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. So we're noting kind of the ties, if you will, of where we're at within our New Testament. This Herod that Manian had been brought up with was the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. So it is interesting as we look at these different men whom God has saved. Different men from different places, different backgrounds, and they responded to the gospel message. It is a joy to see that variety within our churches. I mean, whether it's Wheatland, whether it's Lincoln Park, whether it's my home church of Calvary, you find a mixture of people, backgrounds. We don't all come from the same place. We don't come from the same social standing. We don't come from the same anything except the human race. We have a great variety because God is no respecter of persons. There is nobody outside the scope that God's salvation cannot reach. Again, we see the testimony of that as we stop and, you know, reflect on how God brought us to Christ. Just amazing to see that. Many of us that are older, as Brother Post mentioned, the early to mid-70s is just a time when a lot of people came to Christ, seemingly. Well, we're different ages, but 1974, that's when I came to Christ. Junior high student. Brother Post, as he mentioned, an older fellow that's into drugs and stuff. I thankfully wasn't. And, you know, we find that those differences and yet that commonality that Christ confronted us. We were confronted with the scriptures, confronted with the truth that Christ died in our place to save us from our sins, and we responded to it. He's in Nebraska. I'm in Eastern North Carolina. I'm a fish out of water. I'm a northerner from northern Indiana living in eastern North Carolina where the kids that I was going to school with spoke funny. You know, they had a funny accent. They had some funny words that I had never heard of before. You know, what's a kin? I mean, I realize kin is in the scriptures, but I wasn't reading the scriptures then. And I remember somebody asking me that. Two of us looked alike. He had blonde hair. I had blonde hair. Different color blonde than I am now. This girl asked me, she said, "Are you kin to him?" And I just looked at her. "Am I what?" She said, "Are you kin to him?" What's kin? I have no idea what you're talking about. She said, "Are you related to him?" "Oh, no, I'm not related to him." I didn't know what it meant. This drawl, this accent that they had. And they said, "Well, you have the accent." "Well, no, I don't. I speak normal." But Christ was there and met us and brought us to himself. And so we see that here, even with these men, this various background. Barnabas is a Levite. He's a Jewish man, steeped in the Jewish religion as a Levite. Again, noting these others and their differences that we find them. And yet Christ found them. And here they are serving together. And God is about to send them, two of them out on a journey. Of course, we have Saul of Tarsus. We know his background. And again, all these backgrounds are completely different. There's no, You can't look at our backgrounds, at who we are, and say there's a common thread of how you came to Christ. There's a link there. No, there's not. These men are from completely different backgrounds, completely different families. I mean, not even Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is in the tribe of Levi. Paul is in the tribe of Benjamin. So they're not even in the same tribe within the Jewish nation. So we have all these distinctiveness, these differences. There is no common thread. And again, because God's no respecter of persons. He's not going to look at you and say, no, I'm not so sure about you coming to me. Yes, you've heard the message, but I'm not so sure because you don't fit the mold. That's not the case. The gospel is for all. And so as we see, as these men ministered and served the Lord, and this word speaks of being serving at personal expense, they were doing it of themselves. And notice what it says, as they ministered to the Lord. Do we necessarily think of that for our ministers, our pastors? I trust we do. That I'm serving our Lord. Say, well, no, you're serving us. You're serving the church. Well, yes, I am. In the sense that God's called me to be the pastor of this church. But we're all ultimately ministering and serving our Lord. If I do it to serve you, then I'm going to be a mess. Because each of you have certain desires and wants and needs. And what would that do to me? Yeah. Yes. Because of trying to meet those specific needs and those callings, if you will, those voices. And it would drive us crazy. But we serve the Lord. And the Lord meets the needs. And yes, He may use me to do so, or He may use another preacher that comes in, but He uses His man to meet those needs. And He does it in His way. Instead of trying to work on a human level of me trying to meet those needs. Well, this week I've got to preach on this for so-and-so, and tonight I've got to preach that message for that person over there. And okay, we got to meet on Monday, Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays, and Saturdays, and Sundays, and all the other days in the week to try to get all these things in. And it becomes really a mess on a human level to try to do that. But when we serve the Lord and we allow Him to be at work, it's amazing how God meets our needs that the man whom God uses doesn't even know. And that's the joy. To me, that's part of the joy of it. To know that as I seek the Lord in my studying, in my prayerful time, as reminding us from Acts chapter 6, the apostles told them it's not reason for us to do this. Our ministry is the word and prayer. To know that God has a purpose for the messages that He gives through me that's going to meet needs in the church that I may not even know about. But He does. And He guides and directs, and those needs are met, and we go forward for Him. So as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." We have the call of the missionaries here. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And so we see the calling. This is not original to me. I'm trying to remember who I got it from. It's an alliteration here of this. But as we look at the call of missionaries, they were affiliated with the body of believers. These men are serving in the church in Antioch. They are active in that body. They're serving the Lord. They are available for service elsewhere. They are approved by God and the church for service. God said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." The church agrees to that and sees that, yes, we need to send them out. And then they were activated by God in the church for service. We see that here. And again, that's not original with me. And for some reason, I usually put a note of where I got it from, but I don't have it in my notes in my Bible. I like alliterations. I like when they come. It makes it easier to remember things. But we see that, and we still see that today. God calls men who are busy about the work that God's called them to do at that point. And He moves them on to other services. Always. If you want something done, what typically do we do? We get a busy person. And if we see put it within the work context, if we see somebody lazy, is that the person we're going to call on for a new project to get done? Why? Because they're lazy and we want the project to get done. We're going to get somebody that gets projects done. In other words, he's already busy about the work that he does. We want them to do the work. Why? Because we know he'll get the work done. He's already doing his work. He accomplishes it. He gets it done. So let's call on him to move on with this. And so we see that as a natural thing, you know, within humanity. God does the same thing. He calls people that are busy about the Lord's work. And he's moving these two on to other places out of the church in Antioch. And so we see these things happening and we still look for those things. You know, somebody comes to me or to another pastor or, you know, for my sake, when I yielded to be the call to follow the Lord into the ministry, to train for that, sought the church. I was ordained through a church. They recognized God's hand there, that I wanted to be a missionary, a home missionary, to go to Washington State to church plant. And so again, these things were all noted in my life. I was serving the Lord in our church, had been serving the Lord in my home church, in the church where we were at when that happened. And so all these things, we can look back at anybody's position. I'm sure we could do the same thing with Brother Post and see that, yes, we mark these things off. These are things that they saw in Brother Terry as God called him into the ministry. We would see the same thing in their missionaries, that they were active in their churches, in their home church, or if they're just fresh out of college, in the church that they're at while they're in college. We see these things, and others see it as well and notice and realize that, yes, this is a couple, if it's a husband and wife, that are available for service, and they want to serve the Lord. And so we follow this same pattern, if you will, and we send them on their way, as we see in these two verses, to go out. And so we pick it up, the circuit of the missionary journey, chapter 13, verse 4, through the end of chapter 14 to verse 28, I should say. I don't think that's the end of the chapter. Oh, yes, it is. But we see the circuit of the missionary. Where are they going to go? God said, "Separate me. I have a work for the ministry that they have to do." Where are they going to go? Well, they take a boat trip to Cyprus. Verse 4, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia," that is the seaport town on the Mediterranean, down the Orontes River from Antioch. "And from thence they sailed to Cyprus," about a 60-mile boat trip. And And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And so Luke notes for us, they catch a boat, and they head over to Barnabas' home country, his home territory. They go to Salamis, which is on the eastern side. Is it the home of Barnabas? We don't know. We just know he's from Cyprus. And Christianity, as we've already seen, again, back in chapter 11, has already been there. I mean, Barnabas is from there. We see others from there, and again, chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, because of Cypriot believers that had come to Antioch from Cyprus. But they come back there, and as we see here, there's a plurality of synagogues. There are several synagogues, so there's a good Jewish population there. And this is going to be a pattern that we see established by Barnabas and Saul in their missionary journeys. They're going to go to the Jews first with the gospel message. And on a practical level, this will make sense. Who has the Bible at this point in time? The Jewish population. The pagans don't, and that's everybody else, the Gentiles. They don't. The Jews have a religious knowledge, if you will. They know the scriptures. They know the truths that these missionaries are going to be presenting because they don't have the New Testament yet. They're preaching Old Testament scriptures that are going to, in essence, make sense to the Jews in the synagogues, because they've heard them in the synagogues. They've grown up on them. So it only makes sense that's where you go with the message of salvation to the people group, if you will, that should be anticipating looking for their Messiah. They're out of Jerusalem now. We're out of Palestine. We're out of that hotbed of staunch Judaism that the apostles faced, that Saul faced when he went to Jerusalem after his conversion. Those that were so entrenched in their Judaism that, you know, they've told Paul and others, don't preach in the name of Jesus. And they're going out to reach the Jews that are elsewhere. And so we see this taking place by going to these. As historians note, the first Jews were brought to the island back 300 years before Christ. Ptolemy Soter, one of the Ptolemies, one of the groups from the breakup of Greece into the four generals after Alexander the Great, the Ptolemies took over what we would see as kind of Syria, and they would interact between those from Egypt for battling over the Promised Land. You see that in Daniel's battle back and forth between those two groups. But Ptolemy Soter takes and puts them over there. The Ptolemies are in Egypt, if I remember right, not in Syria. But anyway, they bring them there and leave them. They're part of the dispersion, if you will, of the Jews. And they're going to work their way across the island. Luke doesn't give us any information on these synagogues in Salamis, just that they were there. And so he moves on in verse 6, and he says, when he had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So Luke's going to take us to this point where the scriptures, the preaching of Christ, is going to bear witness with this particular person on the island of Cyprus as they go across it. Paphos is the governmental center of the island. And thus we come across, in essence, the governor of the land here with Sergius Paulus. We encounter a Jew. His name is Eliamus. He's also known as Bar-Jesus, or literally the son of Jesus, or Joshua, to keep it in the Hebrew side of things. It'd be son of Joshua. But it's interesting that they put it as Jesus. That would be kind of the New Testament term for Joshua, and the kind of transliterating it over into the Greek. Does it have some bearing? He may very well be picking on that. I'm sure the account of Jesus has reached outside of Palestine, out of Israel. I mean, the Jews have been coming and going to Israel for their festivals from around the Roman Empire. They were there for those, for the Passover, for Pentecost. We know those events. This is going to get around. And so is he trying to monopolize on it? I'm son of Jesus? Do we have charlatans doing that in our day and historically? There's been lots of false messiahs, have there not? Sure. Nothing new. So we have this man that they encounter. He's a sorcerer. That's our magos, our word for the magi from back in the wise men in Christ's day. He's a false prophet. You note this about him, that he's a magician, a sorcerer, dealing in the dark arts, if you will, to try to sway people. And obviously he's got Sergius Paulus under his thumb, so to speak, got influence with the governor to help his own self. But, he's not a follower of Christ. And note verse 9, we see something interesting. I love to watch how God uses men and women for him. We start off with Barnabas and Saul. But notice who speaks. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. So now we're going to make our transition from Saul to Paul. Filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. We see a conversion because of the confrontation of Paul to this man who is a false teacher, even within Judaism. I mean, he's not trying to be a Jewish prophet and to try to lead Sergius Paulus unto Judaism. He's a false prophet, dealing in things that he shouldn't be even doing as a Jew. And Paul confronts him, and God causes blindness. I'm sure that got people's attention. God uses, again, these miraculous things that we have seen and will continue to see some, God uses to vindicate the message of the man giving it. We don't need that vindication today. We have the completed scriptures. And so we see this happening, and this brings Sergius Paulus to come to know the Lord. I mean, I'm sure this made an impact on this man. Here is my confidant, my advisor that has been cut down a notch or two, if you will. His charlatanness, if that's a word, has been exposed by this man, and he's brought blind, and so he listens to the message of salvation that they have been giving, And we see a conversion. Luke doesn't give us a lot of details here. Was the church established? We don't know. Was the church already there? We don't know. He just lightly touches on it, and he now moves us on. Verse 12, or verse 13. Now when Paul and his company, notice the change. Paul and his company. We started off with Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry. Barnabas and Saul, and we took John Mark with us. To now, Paul leading the group. It's amazing as we work with people to see how God will use them. And we see the leadership qualities, if you will, the abilities to go and take forth the word of God. Barnabas would know this. He has seen Paul. He saw Paul minister in Jerusalem when he came back. Saw his eloquence, his ability to open the word of God and give it. And he's willing to take the second seat and let Paul go forward. And what a joy to see that as we see men and women rise up into the ministry and see how God can use them and not be jealous about it. Now, we each have our own spot, if you will. We each have our own ministries. We each have our own strengths and talents that God uses. And as we see someone move into places that we're not, may we not be jealous or spiteful, but rejoice. God's using them. And we should all rejoice in that. And so we see now when Paul and his company loose from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so we have them leaving the island of Cyprus, heading north, and going to the Roman province of Pamphylia, in South Central Asia Minor, what we know as modern-day Turkey. So again, if you want to look in your maps in the back, you may have Paul's first missionary journey back there. You can see the route that they take. But we move up into Asia Minor and move into the Roman province of Pamphylia. Perga is a town on the southern coast there. It's on the Cestius River. It's about 7 miles from its mouth. And it was famous in its day, in antiquity, as it's noted, for the worship of Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians. So again, just a typical Roman town, if you will, that is going to worship the pantheon of Greek mythology and Roman stuff. And for some reason, John Mark returns to Jerusalem. We don't know the cause. Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't say. They took John Mark with them. Good training for John Mark. He's related to Barnabas. We've already, you know, noted that interaction. A nephew, possibly, or a cousin. The Greek word doesn't tell us exactly which. But they bring John Mark along, and maybe Crete was too much for him. I mean, that's kind of some strong language that Paul uses against Sergius or against Eliamus. And whatever kind of interaction was going on there, again, we don't know. We don't know how young John Mark is at this time. If he is the young man in the garden that John Mark writes about in his gospel, he's going to be then in his late 20s here. And again, we've seen about a dozen years or so since that time. So is he in his early 20s here? Could be. Late 20s, I mean. Could be. But something calls him to go back home and leave Paul and Barnabas to finish the journey. Now, we know the rest of the book of Acts. This is going to be a bone of contention down the way that we're going to come back to. Luke is going to bring us back to this. And so he notes it at both places, if you will. John Mark left them there. When they got to Perga, he said, "Bye, guys. I'm going back home." And so he goes home. Now, we know the rest of the story. Does John Mark turn out okay? Yes, he does. Paul's going to say later on, "Bring him because he's profitable to me for the ministry." And again, he's the author of the Gospel of Mark. So may we take away from this and realize just because someone may fail in a ministry, let's not give up on them. It may have been too early for them. May have been too much for them. And Barnabas is going to work with him. Barnabas has always been working with people. He's the son of consolation. He's one that comes alongside and mentors. He's mentored Saul. He's trying to mentor this relative of his. And it doesn't work out to this point. And again, I don't want to jump ahead and tell the other, but he does grab John Mark again. And we'll work with him further. But something causes him to head back home and leave leave us wondering what's going on. And again, Luke doesn't give us any more details and doesn't later on. And so we can speculate all we want. We just know that he left them. He departed and headed back home. And so we will stop there and we'll pick it up as Paul and Barnabas are going to head inland into the interior of Asia Minor and get into what we would know as Galatia for the Galatian churches that we're going to have an epistle written to. The only one that's written to churches instead of to a church. But we'll note that as we leave this point and move on. Again, there's no mention of what they did in Perga. And they're going to move on inland, and we'll pick them up, next Sunday evening. I always think of that, and then I realize we have something that comes up. No, we're not going to have it next week, but yes, we have it next Sunday evening. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are here. And Father, as we look at the beginning of these missionary journeys, we thank you for them. Father, as we stop to think the spread of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas are embarking on, we'll take it to Europe eventually, to our forefathers. For pretty much we are of European descent. And Father, you brought the gospel to there. And Father, you have brought the gospel down through the centuries. It crossed the oceans, came to our land. And Father, you brought it to us. And we thank you and praise you for those, they may not have been specifically missionaries, called and separated for work to serve, but they were your servants. For we are all your missionaries in that sense. We all have the Great Commission to fulfill, to carry the gospel to a lost and dying world. Father, I pray that you would help us as we go forth and you give us those divine appointments to be faithful in sharing the salvation message to those that we have opportunities to come in contact with, whether it's sharing a gospel tract, whether it's the opportunity to present the gospel to them, to show them out of that gospel tract the way of salvation. And Father, we just thank you for that and thank you that we have the ministry of our church to continue to see grow and to serve you in. And Father, we thank you for the various men and women that you have here that serve you in various capacities and their willingness to do so. And we pray that you would use us for thy honor and thy glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.